Cord button here. So we are in Revelation chapter 3 this morning, if you want to be turning there. And we said that these seven churches that are written to in chapters 1, 2, and 3, or really 2 and 3, were historical churches. And it seemed Paul started some of these on his missionary journeys. And we think that this was some kind of a postal route, that the first church we talked about was Ephesus. If you remember, they had left their first love, and so they were told to repent and return and do their first works. And Smyrna and Pergamos was a big one. I think that's where the synagogue of Satan was at. And we talked about Thyatira and Sardis, the red ones. And then today is Philadelphia, and I thought this was kind of interesting. What does the word Philadelphia mean? Do you guys, I think you probably know. It means brotherly love. And I'll just do this little, this is my Bible program. I'm just going to type in brotherly love here. And brotherly love. And then I'll make it a little bit bigger for you. So this little phrase is in our Bible like three times here. And if you click on this Strong's number, and the reason it's called a Strong's number, there was a guy around the time our King James 1611 Bible was produced, there was a guy named James Strong, and he produced what we call an exhaustive concordance. And an exhaustive concordance means that this guy named James Strong, back in the 1600s, before we had computers, he cataloged every word in the King James Bible, and he assigned it a number. And if you look here, this is Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And so in this particular case, we have two English words that mean brotherly love, but there's one Greek word that he translated that from, or the... And so this G5360, that is James Strong's number that he assigned to that Greek word. And so if you click on that number, it's going to bring up this right here is the Greek word. If you could read Greek, that would say brotherly love. And here's the transliteration. The way that word, that Greek word, is transliterated into English is what?
Philadelphia.
So I just thought it was kind of cool that the name Philadelphia not only means brotherly love, it's translated from the Greek word brotherly love. And so anyway, that's just kind of cool. And it looks like that Greek word is in our King James. It's called the Authorized Version because King James authorized it. So sometimes you'll see the King James Version called the Authorized Version. And anyway, it's six times in our Bible. Three times it's translated brotherly love, two times brotherly kindness, and one time love of the brethren. So anyway, I wanted to just give you a little bit of that. And then I wanted to mention this here for just a minute. I think this is what I wanted just to see. Yeah. I don't know if I gave you this in an overview or not, but we said that these seven churches also represent periods of church history. And what's cool is, if you follow my little clicker here, we know that there's a book in our Bible called Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. And so each of these seven So there's seven churches written to in the book of Revelation, but Paul also wrote to seven churches in our New Testament. So this little document here shows that Smyrna kind of lines up with Thessalonians, Pergamos kind of lines up with Corinthians, Thyatira with Galatians, Sardis kind of lines up with the book of Romans, Philadelphia lines up with Philippians, and Laodicea lines up with Colossians. So Paul wrote to seven churches, and John, the Apostle John, wrote to seven churches. So that's kind of interesting. And we said that they kind of reference seven periods of church history. And so this church at Ephesus, the name Ephesus means fully purposed. And that represented a time period from the time of Christ's death around 30 AD up to 150 AD, where with John and even his disciple. Pat's taking a picture. Cool. And then each of them shows how Christ revealed himself as the one who holds the seven stars and walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And Smyrna means bitterness and death. We talked about some of the early persecutions. I think it was that Polycarp we talked about that was burned. And anyway, that represents a time period from around 150 AD to 325. And that's when the Council of Nicaea happened in the Catholic Church was kind of beginning there. Pergamos met much marriage. And that was around the time period of 325 to 500 AD, which kind of started the Dark Ages. And that's when a lot of the pagan things merged with Christianity. That's when Christmas and Easter and those things kind of started. And then Thyatira was from about 500 to 1000 AD. That was, and we said they were the Dark Ages because the Word of God wasn't. It's Psalm 119, verse 130 says, "The entrance of thy Word giveth light." And so this was a period of Dark Ages because the common man really didn't have the Word of God. It was just. It was kind of withheld. And then Sardis was a couple weeks ago, 1000 to 1500. And that's when it kind of the beginning of the Reformation. That's when Wycliffe translated a German Bible into English. And Tinsdale and Martin Luther. And we named several men of God that began trying to make the Word of God available to the common man. And that really leads us up to Philadelphia, this meaning brotherly love that we just all checked out together. And this is saying it's the most evangelistic period in church history. So this is a time, maybe you've heard of William Carey. He really started the modern missions movement. He went from, he was like a shoe cobbler in England, and he had a burden to go to India. And I think he's really the beginning. You might have heard of the Moravian movement. The Moravians, they had a 24-hour prayer meeting, and it lasted over 100 years. Over 100 years, the Moravians prayed 24 hours a day. Is that crazy? I know some people that have had some all-night prayer services and. But the Moravians, and I think that came from William Carey, just unbelievable. And just some men, we'll mention a few of them today, but I think Adoniram Judson, and when I went to our Bible college, we had to read a book. I know I read a book called Peace Child. I think I told you about that. But we also had to read like an autobiography. I read a book on George Mueller. And he's the one that really started modern day orphanages. I think it was after the bubonic plague in England that that George Mueller began. I mean, a lot of these kids' parents died in the plague, you know. And so George Mueller, do you know, by the time George Mueller died, he had, I think, over 5,000 kids in orphanages throughout England. Is that unbelievable? And he, the stories he tells, he's like, they wake up in the morning and their house is hungry, and they pray God provide us food, and there'd be like a milk truck break down in front of their driveway and come up to the door and say, hey, could you use some milk? It's going to spoil if we don't use it, you know. Just think, this crazy things like that. And, you know, people just bring by some bread, like, you know, we had extra bread, we thought you might be hungry. And just, so he just really lived by faith and prayer. And so that was the book I read, was George Mueller. And it was during this time, the 1700s or so. But they're just great movements of God. And even in our own country, we'll tie in a little bit about that. So next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about Laodicea. And so that really represents the time. I don't even have the dates on here, but some people kind of view like Billy Graham, kind of the last of the, you know, up to 1900 or 1950. Is really when the Laodicean church age began. You don't have a lot of mass evangelism, but even in our life we've heard of some of these things. And I know Greg Laurie on the West Coast, he's had a lot of crusades, and hundreds and thousands may come to Christ, and there's still some things even in the Philippines. But do you know that America is not the country that sends out the most missionaries anymore? I mean, there's last I heard, it was like South Korea sends out more missionaries than the United States. So it's just anyway, you wouldn't think things like that. But anyway, so that's why, I mean, part of the reason Angie and I are at this church is just our position on missions and training people, and of course our position on the Word of God, our Bible being God's words in our language. And so those are all things that that move me, and hopefully you feel a part of something bigger. And we're not just out here, you know, trying to keep the doors open and the lights on till Jesus comes. We're trying to, you know, advance the ball, so to speak, and witness to our neighbors. And when I was first saved, I know one of the quotes that Jeff Adams had. He said something like, because we were going to the Kansas City Baptist Temple, he said, this church may not change the world that we live in, but it can have an impact. And I just thought that was a pretty wise statement. As I'm the pastor of our Life Issues group, you know, kind of our goal is to make a difference, you know, whether it be to the one person or whether it be to multiple people. We want to make a difference. So, you know, you want your life to mean something. You want to have purpose, and those things motivate all of us. And so God just wants to use what's in our hand to do that. So any other thoughts or comments as we get into Revelation 3 here? All right, well, we are in chapter 3, verse 7. And let's see. We'll just talk about verse 7 for a while. Pat, why don't we start with you? Would you just read verse 7 of Revelation 3?
Okay. Says, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth.
So this is how Christ revealed Himself to this church of brotherly love. He says that He is holy. And so this is what this church needs to know. There's three things, that they're holy, that He's true, and He's got this key of David. And I gave you a reference. What do you think the word holy means?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, you think of the Holy Spirit. That's good.
Without sin.
Without sin. Yeah, that would be good.
Unblameable.
Uh-huh.
True.
And true. The word I was looking for, and this won't surprise you, is just sacred. So I had you put the word sacred in your Bible, and it has to do with being set apart or consecrated. And you know, most of our Bibles have Holy Bible on them, and so you know, you guys all said the right thing. Like, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, not just because He's holy, but His desire is to make us holy, right? That's what the Lord says in the Old Testament. And I thought I'd show you this verse here, even from Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. So it's like God's name is holy. So I thought that was interesting. I seen that verse this morning, that God is holy. And I gave you some a verse there on your handout. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And I gave you some references there. So those are... So that's what this church needed to hear, and that's what we need to hear as well. And He says that He is true. And so I just looked up the word true there, and I found... So under letter C on your handout, all five of those blanks should just say true. All of those should say true. So Jesus is the true and the faithful witness. Jesus is holy and true. Jesus' ways are just and true. Jesus' judgments are true and righteous. And Jesus' words are true and faithful. And then my teaching point here, and you'll think this is kind of funny. In Philippians 4:8, he says, whatsoever things are true and lovely and pure and whatever else he says there, he says to think on these things. So I had you put the word think in that next blank. And the reason I had a teacher say this to me once, and he says, do you know that... 3/5 of the word think has to do with ink. He said, you guys should be taking notes. You should be taking notes, because that's going to help you think if you put it in ink. So anyway, it's kind of, I don't know who that was. It may have been at college where I was at. They wanted us to take notes. But anyway, so we're to think on those things that are true. And so that even has to do with, you know, kind of what we listen to or what we read or watch. We should be considering things that are true and how it affects us. And so we're to think on those things. Of course, we know John 14:6, to Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Christ is truth and He is true. And then I thought we'd spend just a little bit of time talking about this key of David. So these are how Jesus reveals Himself to that church as being holy and true. But He's also got this key of David. And when you think of key, you know, keys have to do with power and authority. So, you know, a lot of the automobiles don't even have keys now. They got just the key fob and a push button start. But, you know, I had to get a key to come into this building today, right? So, I've got the authority to open the door to this building. And so, whatever. But Christ has this key of David. And so we're going to talk about this key of David for a minute. And this is probably the most important thing about this church, because look at verse 8, and Jaime, would you read verse 8 for us?
I know thy words. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name.
Yeah. And so I want you to compare now this key of David to this church that had a little strength, because you remember when David faced Goliath, Goliath, it says he was a champion of the Philistines, and he was like undefeated champion, and it told how big he was. He was from 9.5 to 12 feet tall. So, I mean, he would have to duck to be standing here right now, right? This is a huge, and he was a veteran. He was a warrior, and he was the Philistines' champion. So he was like their best champion, and he thought that Israel was kind of mocking him by sending out this young boy David. So think about this young man David has this little strength, and he's facing this giant. And of course he had to have the Lord, but that's like this church of Philadelphia. This little church in the middle of Turkey. God's going to bless that little strength that they have. Like the mustard seed, it's the smallest of seeds, but it grows into the biggest herb-like tree. And so, anyway, I just think that is significant in all of us. Maybe it's been with addiction or whatever. It's like, I am so weak in this area. But that's when God shows himself strong, isn't it? It's when we confess that weakness and God, I can't overcome this whatever. That's when God comes through. And yeah.
I'm weak and I'm strong.
Yes. And I think I may have that on this.
Something about the mustard seeds. I mean, it's not only the smallest, but it's the strangest. One of the strangest. What is the word?
Strongest?
Strongest, yeah.
Oh, really?
That's
yeah.
So it's the point of the
parable.
Faith is not only the smallest one, but it's the strangest.
Huh. That's good. Yeah, and so the Lord doesn't say anything bad about this church of Philadelphia, and that's why I wanted you to see that its connection with the book of Philippians, because the church of Philippi, I don't think anything was said about, there wasn't any corrections made to them either. So anyway, the Lord commends him. So think about David a little bit, because it's saying that because he's got this key of David, he's going to open doors that no man can shut, and he's going to shut doors that no man can open. And this is a very powerful thing. And I put here that unlike David, Jesus Christ is holy, true, and he is God. He opens doors and shuts them because he's never sinned. He has the keys of death and hell and is able to set the captives free. David not only knew God's word and his will, but he believed God's word and his will. And this was clearly manifest when he stood against Goliath. He could read. He knew the promises of to Israel were unfulfilled. He believed God concerning the kingdom of God, and God used him to accomplish his will on this earth in heaven. And before I go to that definition there, I want you to think about, so later, David became anointed. I think he was anointed twice, and I think Jesus was also anointed twice. There's a lot of similarities, and one of the things I did when I was a fairly new Christian, I just began looking at types in the Bible, and I read a book called Gleanings in Genesis, and it talked about how Joseph was a type of Christ. And there's like over 100 ways that Joseph is a type of Christ. And so, anyway, so I just started documenting things. We're not going to read all these, but, you know, David was a Jew, Jesus was a Jew, David was king of Israel, Jesus is king of the Jews, David was from Bethlehem, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Jesus was a shepherd, David was a shepherd. David was a governor. Jesus is so there's and so I just started listing all these and cross referencing and so I got there's even some number similarities. David was 30 years old when he began to be king. Jesus was 30 when he was baptized. Anyway, so I just started writing some of those down, and so. You know, you can make a long list, and I added a couple things that Brian even had in his notes. But so, and David, he's even on a throne in the millennium. So David's going to be alive again in the millennium. So there's just a lot of wild things. But David, after he had established peace in the promised land, he desired to make a house for God. And God says, you know, David, instead of building me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And you're going to always have descendants of yours are going to be on the throne of in the kingdom forever. And lo and behold, Jesus is called the son of David because he's from the tribe of Judah. And so let me give you this definition now that's on your handout. The key of David is understanding the theme of the Bible, and the key is the kingdom. So the word kingdom goes in your next blank. And so David is connected with that, and I want you to see how we're connected with it too. The theme of the then trusting God to use you to impact the theme of the Bible. David believed that God would fulfill his promises and establish his throne on earth forever. So this is just really a cool thing. So do you know? So now fast forward kind of historically, the Philadelphian church age, you know, we think is, you know, 1500s to 1900s. And do you know that those missionaries were taken, like the King James Bible, throughout the whole earth? And that's why a lot of countries, you know, we were even in Juba, South Sudan, and a lot of people there spoke English because there's a lot of British establishments all over Africa, and many other. They used to have a saying that the sun never set on British soil. And it was because of all this missionary movement and propagation of the Word of God during the Philadelphian church age. And that little strength that they had, what they did with that little strength that Jaime read, is that they kept God's Word and they didn't deny His name. And so, therefore, God gave them an open door, right? This is called the Church of the Open Door. And you know, there's still some churches called that, the Open Door Church, and it's from this. So we should all endeavor to be like Philadelphian Christians, where we keep God's word, we don't deny His name, and let Him become made strong through our weakness. And then under my teaching point, the only mention of the key of David in the Old Testament, it says in Isaiah here, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut it, and he shall shut and none shall open." So it sounds very similar to what this Church of Philadelphia was written about. And the key of David is much more than having the word of God, it is having faith in the Word of God. And that's why it was said here of David in Acts 13, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So David, that's the key there. He had a heart like the Lord's. And then there at the end of your front page is four things we need to know about Philadelphia. Their works, they kept God's word, they had a little strength, and they did not deny Christ's name. So I had you put the word little in your blank. I think I gave you all the blanks there. I'm helping you think by making you use some ink. All right, so look at the back side of your handout, if you would. So this Philadelphia is a helpless church that receives an open door from the one who holds the keys. And here's there's a verse from Romans. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The Philadelphian church had to be reminded that their weakness was their strength. God uses the weakness to manifest His strength. And this is the verse that Pat quoted. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And so it's kind of a paradox, isn't it? It's kind of like opposite. And then the Bible has a lot of things like that, like the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And I tried to make a list of some of them as well. Through your poverty, you can be made rich in Christ. And so there's a lot of those paradoxical statements that sound false, but they're really true. And so this church was weak, and Christ showed Himself strong on their behalf. And so I put Philadelphia had an open door because they had an open book. And that's true even when we witnessed that. You know, Paul said that there was an open door that he could speak the name of Christ boldly. So you could look up that phrase, you know, open door. So, and that's one of the things we're praying for is we're going to go to a Dominican Republic in June. There's three of us going, and you know, we're just praying that we'll get an open door down there to share the gospel. Right now, this next section has got some of the church history that I told you about. So, on your handout, the teaching point, the Word of God was preserved during this period of church history. As God preserved His Word in English, the British colonized the earth. The Word of God was in every place of commerce, and the world would soon be speaking one language and have an English Bible. The next bullet point there, the liberty of the USA continued the propagation of the gospel with the power only God Himself could provide and a door only God Himself can open. The revolution itself was in part a struggle that should have been lost, yet God had greater plans for this nation which claimed to trust and live under the authority of God. And he said, so this is some of the notes from Brian Hedges. He says, powerful preaching opened a door to George Whitefield around 1739, followed by John Wesley, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, and Billy Sunday, and were just as powerful as the prophets Isaiah's preaching to Hezekiah and the nation of Israel. God also added tremendous insight to His grace and strengthened the church through great preachers and theologians like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I don't know if we want to talk about any of those names, but I think George Whitefield is connected with what they call either the first or second great awakening in this country. And I think there's still placards and landmarks in some of the colleges where it... I mean, I've heard that they say there's one placard that says George Whitefield spoke to like 10,000 people, just open air, no microphones, and so many thousands came to Christ. I mean, there's things like that in our own country, and I'm, my history's not well enough, but I just kind of hear bits and pieces, and so you could obviously look those up on your own. And this John Wesley. He's kind of accredited with the start of the Methodist Church. Charles Finney. And he was a little more charismatic, but some say he was so anointed with the Holy Spirit that he would walk into town and people would kind of line up and just, you know, want to be healed by his presence or something. He was just had the Word of God on him so powerfully. And we know D.L. Moody... still in Chicago is the Moody Bible Institute, and I can remember just listening to radio at night. He had the radio program called Unshackled. Has anybody heard of that?
Yeah, listen to it every night.
Yeah, you could.
I do when I'm driving.
Really?
Yeah.
Is it still on?
Yeah.
Is it? Interesting. We had one of our own, Del Lytle. They went and produced a story of his life. I think it's in two sessions. And so we've got a guy that we know personally that is on that radio. But it's a Pacific Garden Mission. They have like a rescue mission. And so anyways, some of these works linger on, but there's just like people would donate land and buildings, and they, you know, they're just a movement of God on some of these things. You know, I've got a story of a little girl. They were doing some kind of building project, and this girl had like 57 cents. So this little devotion is called 57 cents. And so this girl like walked the aisle and offered the preacher 57 cents. And then later this... it touched somebody in the congregation so much that they donated like $2 million of building for this little girl giving 57 cents. So there's just stories like that in history. Like, it's just things that only God do, because some people just had a little strength, but they believed, you know, the Word of God. And then this Billy Sunday, I'm not as familiar with him, but I guess millions were led. He's from Iowa, and he's just an evangelist, and so this is even into the 19th century, the 1900s. I guess that's the 20th century. But the last bullet point there talks about Clarence Larkham, and the reason Brian mentioned he wrote this book called Dispensational Truth. And it was completed before the prophecies of Israel. So it was written in the early 1900s before Israel became a nation. But he was just believing the Bible. And the Bible does predict the rebirth of Israel. And so you've heard of maybe Zionism. And a lot of the Jews were going back to the land. And some of the World War II was brought that about. And so at the end of World War II, in 1948, President Truman declared Israel as a nation. And I think there were some other nations that also signed that. And so Israel became a nation in 1948. So some of this is just very prophetical. It's historical. And Charles Larkham and some others predicted it before it happened. And... So it says here, we must not forget that the characteristics of all the churches continue in the church down to the end. This is true of evangelistic missionary movements of the Philadelphian period, but they are now more mechanical and based on business methods, and there is less spiritual power, and this will continue until Christ returns. And then this next section, Julie, how about we pick on you for a minute? Can you read verse 9, if you're in Revelation 3, verse 9?
Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee.
And I don't fully know that. I had you put the word make in your blank. Just Christ is going to make this synagogue of Satan, that these blasphemers and liars. In chapter 2, verse 9, it talked about that with, I think it was with Pergamos. Maybe it was with Smyrna. Okay, Smyrna had the synagogue of Satan. And now it mentions this synagogue of Satan again. So they say they're Jews and they're not. So these are liars. But it says that they're going to make them worship at the feet of Christians. And I don't fully understand that. But to some degree, maybe even the lost world is kind of being forced to recognize that there is something to Christianity. It's unlike other religions. So somehow Christ will make the synagogue of Satan to worship at the feet of Christians. I don't know if anybody else has any light on that. I'm not sure exactly historically what that means, but
I've got an idea about it.
Yeah.
I might be way off.
Yeah, go ahead.
But I think a lot of it, like, so if it's Smyrna, that's during the rise of Constantine,
mm-hmm.
who became the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
So if that is true, that they could be the synagogue of Satan.
Okay.
If they fall down at the feet of Christians, I think there's enough of them there that do believe Jesus, but have been buffaloed by the entire Catholic Church and went about it wrong, that it's going to take like a very bad pope, the next one, to make them walk away from the church and then be so disillusioned by not having all that pageantry and everything. They're not going to know how to worship Jesus.
Mm.
They've done it so ritualistic through all their, you know, their indulgences, they're being blessed with that, you know, get away with this, if you do this, if you say Hail Mary 47 times, then you're good.
Yeah.
You know, all this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
If they walk away from the church, they're not going to know how to get right. They're going to come to Christians for how to worship Jesus.
Yeah. I thought about things like that. That's good, TJ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, very good. And yeah, so I mean, the Pope was just buried yesterday, was his funeral, and so some of this is happening, as we said here, there's a lot of these things going on in the world, isn't there? Yeah, a friend of mine texted me the day that he died, because he watches a lot of prophecy too, and so yeah, I don't know fully what that means. I know hindsight's kind of 20/20, but I know the chess pieces are moving and spiritual activity, and so yeah, you could be right. Anybody else? That's I would say you're not wrong, TJ. So I gave there under my teaching point the modern day application of people who say they are Jews are those who believe in replacement theology. And replacement theology teaches that the church is the replacement for Israel, and that the promises made to Israel in the Bible are fulfilled in the Christian church, not in Israel. Adherents to replacement theology believe the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and God does not have specific future plans for the nation of Israel. Our view is dispensationalism and premillennialism. And so we try to interpret the Bible literally. And so I actually had that question come to me yesterday. We were studying something in the book of Job, and it was asked, you know, what would the reformers or replacement theology people say about that? And so they just try to spiritualize it. They wouldn't say that those things are literal. So.
But you're right. It's not just the Catholic Church. It's the Reformers.
Yeah, yeah.
It's that whole line.
Uh-huh.
Out, supposedly came out of the Catholic Church.
Wasn't that also the Jehovah's Witness? Don't they claim some of the
I think so.
Promises of the Jews?
I think so.
Mormons.
Yeah, yeah, for sure. They've got another gospel, another testament.
Yeah, but I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the others, like...
Like Calvinism.
Episcopalian and Methodist.
Uh-huh.
All that whole line. I mean,
you
can go on and on.
Everyone that's bending to today's society.
And I'm gonna.
Yeah, they're following the traditions. They're still following the same. And it's that Reformed theology.
Uh-huh. Yep. We've taken the place of Israel, and in a way, the church I grew up in taught that as well. So
I was gonna say I thought that
was good. Yep. Well. Next week, I'm going to put up a chart here, and it'll bring all this together. Hopefully, with Laodicea, and so some of this will make a little more sense next week. So hopefully, you can be here for that. And then look in verse 10. Tracy, do you have 3:10?
Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth.
Yeah, and it's maybe a little unclear what the hour of temptation is, but it is true that that the Lord can keep us from being tempted, and it's just faithfulness to His word, and it's the word of His patience. You know. God's word is tried. It's a buckler. It's a helper, and it will keep us from a temptation. I gave you a few things. Keeping God's word keeps Christians from temptation. Christ told His disciples, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I think there's some hour of temptation prophesied even in Daniel and Zechariah there. And then I put a verse from James, to submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so I really like this idea of, and I believe it's true. I think the Lord helps me overcome temptation through keeping His word. And hopefully you've experienced that as well. And then He says in verse 11, Teresa, you got that?
Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown.
Yeah, so the Lord is coming quickly. And, you know, when we... I'm trying to think of a good example. I was just thinking of an example. But, you know, it's been 2,000 years since... So it doesn't seem like the Lord's coming quickly, but when the Lord does come, it'll happen fast, right? We'd rather be the rapture of the church. So it'll happen suddenly when He does come. And so He's saying, until then, you hold fast. That's where we get the word fasteners, and you know, to hold it. So we need to, you know, maintain a holding the Word of God. We need to keep His Word. And it says at the end of that verse that Teresa read, that no man take thy crown. And I brought up one of our discipleship lessons, and in it lists like five different crowns. And I had a overhead I was going to put up there, but what it's talking about is that it has to do with inheritance, right? That nobody, you know, like the martyr's crown, like if you were to die for Christ, or if we don't die to self, then we're not going to get rewarded. So there's a certain amount of, it doesn't have to do with our salvation. It has to do with our inheritances. So I think that's what I had you put on in your blank there, just the word inheritance. I think that was your last blank. And then in verse 12, Pam Anderson, do you want to read that, verse 12?
Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him a new name, my new name.
Yeah. So this church that overcomes, they're going to be made a pillar in the temple of God. And so they become overcomers, they become pillars, and they're given a new name. And, you know, pillars are what holds things up. And I think that, like with Jacob, you remember he made a pillows out of stones. You remember that? And so somebody said, you know, God used Jacob to make a pillow into a pillar, because he got to see the angels of God ascending and descending. So I gave you a few references there about the church is to be the pillar and the ground of truth. That's the Galatians verse that I gave you. And this might be a good application to leave us with. The 1 John 4:4, look a couple pages back. I know some of you are getting ready to head out, but look at 1 John 4:4 there. And Angie, do you have it? I'll let you read that one.
Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Yeah, so and then there's one, maybe it's 5:4. Yeah, read 5:4 also, Angie.
For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
Yeah, that's the one I was looking for. So it's our faith. Our faith is what allows us to overcome the world. And so just like Noah had faith and he built an ark, he overcame the world, literally, didn't he? He overcame, the whole world was flooded, and he overcame it through his faith to do the building of the ark. And so I gave you just a reference there about being given a new name. And so there's some good references on all these. And then he that hath, verse 13, and we'll end here. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so it's that still small voice that of the Lord that we need to hear. And I've got one. I think I'll read this next week. There's a yeah. I don't think, maybe it's that one, yeah. This is kind of a joke. I'll read this to you next week, but it's basically saying, instead of reading the book of Revelation, you really just need to go outside and look at what's going on in the world, and you're experiencing Revelation firsthand. So that's what it's kind of about. So,
but you don't get a blessing for that.
No.
It's a blessing
from reading it. That's right. Thank you, Pam. All right. Well, let's. Pat Lee, would you close us in prayer today?
Sure.